Let's turn to the 35th chapter of Genesis this morning, and we shall read verse 3. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. This surely would be an appropriate word for any opening service of a new year, as it is with us this morning, and it is very appropriate that we would have been taking this chapter anyway, no matter what stage of the year or what date on the calendar it might have been. I could not help but be struck, as I was pondering over this chapter, with how singularly appropriate this chapter and this verse are for the first Sunday of this new year. It is a word for you and for me, just as much as it was for Jacob and his household, when he said, let us arise and go up to Bethel. Our forefathers were accustomed to singing the old paraphrase, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. There is no more charming or significant name which God has given to us in the Old Testament, or in the New for that matter, than this name which appears in its original form without being translated except in the margin. In verse 7, he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. That is a name of God. He loves to be known as El Bethel, that is, the God of Bethel. So that our paraphrase is very correct in its presentation of this divine truth. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. There was a reason why Jacob so addressed his household on this occasion. He had recently encountered the enmity so wonderfully changed into brotherly kindness of his brother Esau. He had settled in the vicinity of Shechem, where some dreadful events had taken place, where his sons Simeon and Levi, with those who were with them, had massacred the inhabitants of that township. And now, on the instructions of Almighty God, he moves from the vicinity and he says, let us arise and go up to Bethel. It was no strategy of his own that he should leave those dangerous parts in the vicinity of Shechem, but it was an instruction from Almighty God. For the first verse says, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. He gives him the reason why this place was so significant. The God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now he had returned to the land that gave him birth, he was returning to his father's house. Isaac being still alive. And God instructed him concerning every step of the way. He had left Padan Aram, away there between the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, so many, many weary miles away across the wilderness. And to God's command, he says to his household, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel," using the very words of God. How had God spoken to him? He had spoken to him as he often spoke to Jacob. He spoke to him in person. We have no doubt about this. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him. And the angel of the Lord to Jacob was God himself. He had wrestled with the angel. He had said, "Tell me thy name." And the one with whom he wrestled said, "Wherefore dost thou inquire after my name?" For his name was mystery, an enigma, could not be conveyed to mortal man because it was the name of God. That is the full disclosure of the divine nature and character and wisdom. Therefore we know that the angel who appeared to Jacob was none other than the Lord God Almighty in the person of the only begotten Son. For we must remember that the divine essence or being, difficult to find appropriate words for our conception of God, the divine essence or being is one and complete and indivisible. But that divine essence is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons not to be confused. And yet the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Ghost is God. Yet are there not three gods but one God? Because the three persons are the divine essence. There are three persons in the divine essence. And the whole of the Godhead is manifest in each one. Therefore, when the angel of the Lord, who was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appeared unto Jacob, it was God with whom he had to do. We may truly say that God is our Redeemer and our Savior. And Charles Wesley was right when he wrote that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. He was a good Trinitarian theologian, was Charles Wesley, when he wrote that hymn. This is how God appeared and spoke unto Jacob, face to face, as later with Moses, as a man speaks with his friend. This ought to be filled with great comfort for you and for me, and great assurance. You may say with ignorant people, "Well, why doesn't God speak to me like that?" Well, he would never do, you know, for God to be constantly all over the world, revealing himself to hundreds of thousands of people at the same time, in the singular way in which he revealed himself to the patriarchs and the prophets. A little is enough of this manifestation of God. Ours is not that privilege. Not yet anyway, we shall see him later face to face. Know who our God and Savior is. But now we live by faith and not by sight and not by feeling. We live by the word of God, the same word which came through these men. That's why God revealed himself to them, because they were prophets. He would only reveal himself to you or to me if he had some word to say that had never been said before from the foundation of the world. Something new, some new verse for the Bible, some new chapter of Holy Writ. Only thus would God appear to you and to me, when he had something new to say, but he has nothing new to say. All has been said that ever will be said this side of eternity. The Bible is complete, it's been complete for 2,000 years. It's all here, the entire wisdom of God. There's nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away, nothing modified. Only something more and more and more to be understood, to be pondered, to be considered, to be meditated upon all the day and all our lives through the Word of God. And in it God speaks to you and to me. Not by first parting, but by the medium of his word, and through the inward application of it to our spirits by his Holy Spirit. This is our privilege, not to wrestle with God bodily as Jacob did, not to encounter him with our vision or with our outward ear, immediately to hear his voice. But ours is the privilege, nothing less than that, of understanding his word and listening to it and being comforted by it. For in it we do have direct contact with Almighty God. And we are his and he is ours. He gives us light upon our way. He does not leave us to ourselves. He is always there, always speaking in his word. Now that Jacob was thus instructed by God to arise and go to Bethel and render to God this instant response by going to his family and saying, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel." It is intended that we should consider and understand that God guides his people, you and me individually, every step of life's journey. We don't hear his voice saying, "Now arise and leave Liverpool and go and live in some other place." We don't hear his voice saying that, but the true child of God is guided nonetheless. Where his body goes, what he does, all the significant parts of his life are under the divine control. Oh, but may I not be mistaken? Yes, indeed you may, and probably we very often are mistaken as to what is the will of God. Sometimes through our own faults, sometimes not through our own faults. But by and large, the footsteps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Again, there's a word which says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." Our feet, which take us to various places, are shed, says Paul, are shod, says Paul, with the shoes of the gospel of peace. God provides means. Our trouble is that we don't always avail ourselves of the means. We don't always listen for the voice of God. We're not attentive enough on our privileges. We don't listen enough to God speaking through his word. Perhaps we don't read it carefully enough. Perhaps we've already gone the first week of a new year. We've hardly read a chapter in quiet of the word of God. Is there any wonder that things go wrong with us? That we're in perplexity, doubt, sometimes despair, when we do not attend to the voice of God? We ought to be more diligent than ever before. The older we get, we ought to be the more diligent in reading the word of God, in being guided thereby. But it is often the case, is it not, that When our faith is young and fresh, we are sometimes more enthusiastic about reading the Bible and reading more and more of it than we are when we settle down in mature life and travel on to old age. Now, this ought not to be. We ought to be more mature and diligent in prayer and in the reading of the Word of God, listening to the voice of God as time goes on. We should find that we shall be guided and kept and directed. And we shall be able to say at the end of our days with Samuel Rutherford, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I bless the hand that guided. I bless the heart that planned. When thrones where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Is it not a glorious thing, dear friends, that we Christians are guided by the hand of God, and all our destiny and all our ways planned mysteriously by him and brought to pass within us, despite all our many errors and mistakes, our forgetfulness, our carelessness at times. If our lives are really given to him, as they are in a true conversion, there is an inner life of the Spirit where Satan cannot tread, where clouds cannot gather, where God alone dwells and reigns, where we are united with him in oneness. This is the wonder of regeneration, of true conversion. And although there is an outer world that revolves around our inward spirit, a self-life which has to be subdued, a sinful nature which has to be kept down and disciplined, brought into subjection to the will of God. Nevertheless, there is that inward light, which endures and which cannot perish, where God alone reigns, where Christ, sitting upon the throne of his kingdom, dwells within. This is the great privilege of the people of God. That is where we ought to dwell, with him. And I'm sure we will as the days go by, as we ponder these things, the mystery and the wonder and the glory of being his, and being guided and all things planned. We are no friends of that form of what has been known as quietism, making your mind a blank and saying, now God is going to guide me and I don't need to think. But I'll do the first thing that comes into my mind without thinking. That is a very, very perilous road to take. And some really good people, good Christian people, have been so mistaken as to take it in times gone by. Some people we could mention, whose names we can mention of former generations, who have been distinguished for intellect and genius. It was a dangerous thing to leave your mind a blank. It's not only God who may write something there, but the devil might do so too, and has done. We are no friends to that form of quietism. God doesn't deal with a soul like that. He has given us intelligence. He's made us in the divine image. He has given us a reason and an understanding and a power of judgment, so that we can either succeed or fail in many things. We can be disobedient. We can go astray. We ought not to, but we can. Thus very often do. God has so made us and planned our way that even in spite of all the human weakness which still attaches to us. He arranges all things accordingly. Jacob may have been a very weak man at times, as some of his critics say that he was. No more weak than any of us here present, I'm sure, or any other Christian. But how marvelously God guided him, shall we say, sometimes even in spite of himself, certainly in spite of his own fears, against his own judgments. But when he knew it was the will of God, he went forward. Even although he took the precautions that a sensible man would take in case Esau and his 400 men fell upon him with the sword. And so it is that we have a capacity of judgment, but God sees to it that in the end his will prevails and his plan is carried out. And how he does it is a profound mystery. And sometimes why he does it is a greater mystery still, as to why he should persist. But God is patient and long-suffering and meek. And we cannot come to an end of the patience of God with our sinful and weak selves. As we see to it that, like Jacob, we get to Bethel at the end. Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. We see the human response of Jacob immediately. That very, very practical man, as indeed he was, a very practical man. He goes to his household and says to them, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. I'll make there an altar to God, who appeared unto me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." Oh, what a sentence that is. Now you may say, this is rather strange. After all these years, and Jacob a godly man, a prophet, an inspired man, and yet there are strange gods in his household that have to be put away. Well, remember this, that Jacob didn't tolerate any strange gods at all in his household. But in addition to his own family, his own sons and wives and immediate household servants, he had quite a considerable company of hired servants, just like Abraham had and Isaac had. We don't read very much about them. They only come into the picture occasionally. But they were of the tribes of men round about, perhaps faithful in their service, working for their wages and for their keep. But Jacob was so wealthy a man in flocks and herds that it required quite a considerable company of household servants, sheep masters and herdsmen to help with the management of his property. He could not survive without them. A lot of these were just sheer heathen. There were no other kind of servants to be got but these men. And no matter how great the example of a godly man amongst them, a godly man or woman in a factory or a workshop or an office, you may, as you conscientious Christians, might sometimes wonder, well, why is it my life isn't having a greater effect upon them? Well, you know, the world isn't going to be converted to start with. Only a very small portion of the world as we know it is converted anyway. God hasn't set you in the situation in which you are placed to convert everybody around you. That's entirely a false view of evangelism and evangelicalism. The Lord has set us in the midst to be a light shining in the dark place, to illuminate people not only to their salvation, but to their confusion before God, that they might be rendered without excuse in that day. Among whom, says Paul, ye shine as lights in the world. What sort of a world? Well, he tells us, a crooked and perverse nation. Amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world. Not but what God will surely give his people tokens in the conversion of some here and there. But you will look in vain for any general awakening. Your very presence in the company of other men and women will act as salt to keep them more pure than they otherwise would be, to keep the conversation down, to keep the language more respectable, to keep the general behavior under restraint. And that's a good thing for the world. That's how God supports human society and keeps it from becoming an open corruption. Because there are so few Christians in our day, there's light shining in dark places. We're beginning to see in society around us not only the dregs of society and the poor and the ignorant, but in the higher flights of society, the cultured, educated circles, we're seeing openly and unashamedly the wickedness which is in their own hearts, coming out in their philosophies, coming out in their educational policies, coming out by all manner of means in which they express themselves, corrupting human society just before our eyes, corrupting our children and our family life. You know, our business is to be as light shining in a dark place. We may not succeed in converting the world, we certainly won't. But at any rate, they will know that God has been amongst them. They will know that they've got a conscience. God will surely do this thing. Even if their reaction is not to agree with us, but rather to set upon us and destroy us, as may well happen before some of us are in the grave. And so it was that Jacob, knowing something of the situation amongst the company of men and women that perforce he must have with him in the manner of pastoral life, nomadic life which he led, he went to them and enjoined upon them, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Rather remarkable thing, is it not, that he should say, change your garment? We may have a good deal of guesswork to do as to what exactly that means. But those of us who know our New Testament will have a pretty shrewd idea of the significance of it all. For the New Testament has several pointed things to say about the clothes that we wear. We may have something more to say about this evening from our New Testament passage in Matthew, the parable of the wedding feast and of the man who did not have on him a wedding garment. We think of the words in the third chapter of Revelation, Christ's message to the church, the mystic church of Sardis. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We think of that great word so familiar to us in the seventh chapter of Revelation. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Be clean and change your garments, says Jacob to his company. Because we're going to appear before God in the house of God. Something which has never taken place with any of you here yet. Not even my wives and my sons and daughters. They've never yet been to battle, but I have. It is there that I met my God. And it is to that place we now are journeying by his own express command. And there we shall be in the very presence of God, where he manifested himself to me, the ladder set up from earth to heaven, the angels of God, the Son of God presiding over all. Arise and let us go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Could the dear man have said more to convince his household and company that there was reality in his religion, there was truth in his experience? Here was an invisible God. Put away your strange God. Cast them on the fire. Throw them into the pit. We're having to do at this time, says Jacob, with the God of Bethel, the God who reveals himself from heaven, the God who communicates with man in grace and in mercy, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in all the way which I went, and is with me still, though you cannot see him. Some people, you know, brainy people too, have very, very critical views of the Old Testament. You see, the light was very dim in those days. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the rest, why, they were just superstitious nomads wandering around who imagined they saw magical things. Professor C.H. Dodd, who is the presiding genius, or was, over the new translation known as the New English Bible. A theological professor of considerable eminence in the modern world, with the accent upon the modern, with all that that means. This is a man who has to do with the translation of the NED, and plenty more like him too. That's not the only reason why I won't use it, but it's a very formidable reason. I like to know what kind of people they are who handle these divine things, the mysteries. Professor Dodd says of Jacob's wrestling with the angel at the ford Jabbok. He writes in one of his books, a night of terror at a haunted ford. In other words, Jacob had no real experience. It was only in his own mind. He had a terrible night because the place was supposed to be haunted. And in his superstition, he believed it was a haunted place, and he wrestled with some spirit or something. But it was all an imagination, a night of terror at a haunted ford. This is the man, Jacob, who says, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. It is true that he met Esau the next day, and he saw his face as it had been the face of God, because God had changed the murderous heart of his brother into brotherly kindness and charity overnight. These were realities. They weren't imaginations. He didn't imagine that he had a limp the next day when he halted upon his thigh which God had touched at dead of night as he wrestled with him. So the sinew was shrunk and cramped the following day. No, these men's religion was as great as yours and mine. It was less than yours and mine in one particular only, and that is, they lived before the day of the full exposition of the divine love in Christ Jesus. That could not be known before Calvary. Ours is a privilege. We ought to be greater than Jacob in our faith. I doubt very much if we are. Our privileges are such that we ought to be superior to him in sanctity. I very much question whether we are his equals. Something we shall have to answer for, no doubt, in the world that is to come. How many of us can speak like that? Whoever has used language like this, or who habitually do use language of this nature, let us arise and go up to Bethel and make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. This isn't the language of a superstitious man. This is the language of a man who has had dealings with God, to whom life in the Spirit, is an absolute reality. He walked with God. For time having gone, we shall have to pursue this thing on a future occasion. May God enable us on this first Sabbath of the new year to set our course by his grace, that we will know him better and be able to say at the end, the God who answered me, the God who was with me in all the way which I went. Amen. Let us sing, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. Number 95.